I was at the Wilmington Pastors Association meeting this week and asked if anybody had bikers in their church or if we were the only ones, and we were the only ones. So it's because y'all are a bunch of heathens, that's why. Okay, we're going to look at the scripture today. How's that for a change of pace? And consider what the Lord God says through his word, and consider what Jesus says to us as we continue to read and consider and study the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in the 21st chapter today. So as we prepare to read and to hear the word of the Lord, join me in prayer as we just seek God's face and ask him to speak to us. And so, Lord our God, it is with prayerful hearts that we come, asking you to do what only you can do, to illuminate our hearts to the truth of your word. Only you, Lord, can bring us to an understanding of your truth. You speak through your word, but it is your spirit that enlivens us to not just hear it, but to embrace it and incorporate it into our beings. So we pray now, Lord, that you would do that for us. As we present our hearts to you, that you would soften us to your truth and open us to your word. And that by doing so, Lord, we would leave this place today different. We would leave this place today looking more like Jesus, our Lord, living lives that bring honor to him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week we ventured into the 21st chapter of Luke. And the remainder of this chapter is a prophetic in nature. And I started out with intentions of making it all the way through the rest of the 21st chapter today. You know how those intentions go. So we won't make it all the way through. I'm going to read the rest of the 21st chapter today, but we'll come back and pick up what we don't get to today. Prior to reading that, last week we considered the offering of a poor widow. And more than the offering that the poor widow gave, the two copper coins, mites is what the King James Version calls them. More than just that offering, the spirit of humility and generosity that were evidenced in this woman. And we contrasted that spirit of humility and generosity with the greed and the pride that was evidenced in the religious leaders of Jerusalem at the time, and particularly, especially the pride and the greed of the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. So Jesus has said to his disciples and to all the people who were listening, standing in the temple courts, he said this: "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue and the place of honor at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense or for a show make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So again, their actions belied an attitude of pride and greed. And in contrast, the opening verses of chapter 21 that we read last week, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than the rest of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." And I just take a pause here from what I intended to say. You know, as Freddie talked this morning in his prayer, his praise about God's provision, and, you know, I think sometimes we get in places in our lives where it's tough to trust God. It's tough to say, you know, at this time, when everything's kind of fallen apart, I still put my trust in God and know that he will supply for all that I need, not necessarily all that I want, but all that I need. And for myself, when I've been in those kinds of places, I continually remind myself, hey, God's your provision. Give. Be generous. Even in your time of need, I try to tell myself that because it shows that I'm trusting in God. So this poor widow does that. She gives all that she has to live on, Jesus said. And I think, by the way, in the prophecy that we're going to read today, we'll see some of the heart attitude that's sort of essential if we are to live with that sort of humility and generosity. It makes it possible in us who naturally are bent toward pride and greed. I asked last week who's naturally bent toward pride and greed, and everybody who was honest raised their hands, you know. But before we read, let's just reiterate real quickly the setting for all of this. We are now in the midst, in our reading of Luke, of what we call Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' earthly life prior to and including his death and his resurrection. And it's occurring, all that we're reading is occurring in the holy city, Jerusalem. So Jesus had entered Jerusalem with great honor, a crowd of people that were hailing him as Messiah, the King of Israel. And he is that. He came as Messiah and King of Israel, but he is more than that. He's the King of the universe. Through him, God created all that is. Through him, God sustains all that is. And through him, God rules over all that is. So that he is everything that the people hailed him to be, and he's much more. But immediately, before he even rode through the city gates, Jesus begins to disappoint the expectations of the people and to come into conflict with the religious leaders. Not because he's less than the people hoped for, but because the people's plan, their hopes, their ambitions were not God's plan. Their plan, their expectation was that Messiah would come and lead a political, militaristic overthrow of the Roman government and immediately establish the visible, corporeal kingdom of God on earth, with Jerusalem as headquarters for that kingdom. Jesus' plan, as he'd stated himself, was this: we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And then he tells us namely what that is. He, Messiah, will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. You see the disparity of vision here? Two diametrically opposed visions for the immediate future. The people's vision and God's vision. And I ask, whose vision do you think ultimately is going to win out? But the divergent estimation grows more startling, you know. Not only does Jesus not intend to overthrow and establish Jerusalem as the headquarters for the kingdom of God, but he says Jerusalem will be destroyed. How's that for divergent visions of what's going to happen? Jesus had hinted at this at the triumphal entry. He intimates it again in the parable of the wicked tenants, and now he states clearly to the very people who were expecting him to immediately establish the kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem will be destroyed. So that's where we'll read. Luke chapter 21, verse 5. And we'll read through the end of the chapter, but won't cover all of it today. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God, but Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they ask, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolution, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and to the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors and on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain your life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexed at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves, and you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple. And each evening he went out to spend the night on the mount called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple. This is the word of the Lord. So we have a prophetic word here from the mouth of Jesus. And a prophetic word which he concludes by pointing out is more certain than heaven and earth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, count on this. Know with certainty that heaven and earth will pass away before my words fail to come to pass. So back in chapter 17, we read another prophecy that Jesus gave. And I stated then that to my mind, I'm in the minority, you know. But to my mind, biblical prophecy is not given chiefly to give us specific details about the future, but that it is given chiefly so that when the prophecy is fulfilled, we will say with awe and wonder, isn't God wise? Isn't he sovereign? In other words, again, from my perspective, prophecy has its greatest worth, not its only worth, but its greatest worth after the fact, in retrospect, as we look back on what Jesus, what the Lord has said and how he's fulfilled it. And so in today's passage, I believe that we have an opportunity of looking back and seeing already fulfilled prophecy in the words of our Lord. And we can say, isn't Christ wise? And isn't he sovereign? And I mean by that I think that at least a portion of, probably I would say only a portion of, what Jesus spoke prophetically has already been fulfilled here. So let me just explain a little further. I wrote down the word nincompoop in my notes today. And I looked up the word nincompoop. It means an idiot or a fool. That was the definition I found. So as a self-proclaimed nincompoop, when it comes to biblical prophecy, to my dull mind, it seems that a portion of what Christ has said has been quite literally fulfilled already, and that a portion of what Christ spoke will be quite literally fulfilled at some point in the future. Maybe tomorrow, maybe this evening, but at some point in the future. So what I phrase this, or the word that I came to kind of think of this, is layered prophecy. And I think a lot of biblical prophecy is layered. It's something spoken that pictures this, and at the same time something spoken that pictured that, and they're not distinguished really between the two. So layered prophecy is what I'm calling it. I don't know if I coined that phrase or not. So I'll point out that what leads me to that conclusion is that this prophecy is partially unfulfilled, and that it's not literally been fulfilled. And so some people attempt, I think, to take the prophecies and to understand them, apply to them spiritual understandings that preclude the need for literal fulfillment. But as I look at the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, as I look at the things that Jesus said here, everything that has been fulfilled thus far in Scripture's prophecy has been quite literally fulfilled, and the details are just enormous. You know, you think about the things that were said about Christ. They divided his garments among them. What does that mean? But it was spoken prophetically, and then you see at the crucifixion that the very guards who were crucifying him literally divided, tore up his garments between them. Quite literally. And so the virgin conceives and gives birth to a son. What's that mean? Well, we see it happen. Literally. He was wounded for our transgression. And we could go on for hours looking at the biblical prophecies that are very literally fulfilled in the person of Christ. So when we see a phrase like, "Then you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory," I can only expect that Christ will come in a cloud literally with power and glory. I don't know what that'll look like. You know, seldom did people, in understanding the Old Testament prophecies, know what it would look like. What did it look like that they would divide up his garment? What will it look like that Christ returns on a cloud with power and glory? But I think literally we'll see the fulfillment of that at some point. So those are some general observations about this prophecy, and I want to come now and just consider some of the specifics. First, this prophecy is given in response to the high praise of certain people for the temple. Recall, Jesus had been teaching and preaching in the temple, and we're told some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Some translations have votive offerings or votive gifts, meaning that individuals had donated items that were to be used for adorning the temple, furnishing the temple. And, you know, we've got votive gifts around here. This piano was donated by somebody to New Life Bible Church. Got a little tag on it. It says who donated it. Our sign out front was a votive gift given in somebody's memory. So that's what those votive gifts or those gifts that's being talked about are referring to. And the temple was indeed beautiful. I intended to get some stuff off the internet. They've got some models and stuff, and I didn't get around to it. But it was clad in gleaming white marble. There were gold accents everywhere. There was beautiful wood paneling. It was an enormously beautiful place of worship. But for all of its beauty and majesty, Jesus is saying, this is a temporal thing. The time will come. And he could have meant, you know, that this will crumble. He didn't mean this will crumble. He meant literally it will be destroyed. Its true value was not in the richness of the structure, but its true value was in the God whose name was on the temple. And the same is true, my friends, of everything about the Church of Jesus Christ. True value is not in our beautiful buildings. It's not in our beautiful anything. The true value of our relationship with the Lord is Him He's the value of the thing. So Jesus responds to their enamored words by saying that it will all be destroyed. As for these things, he says, you will see the day. As for these things you see, the day will come when there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. It won't endure. So I've kind of thought about, you know, I've been saying all along, as Jesus says all these things that are going to happen, particularly in regard to his own death and resurrection, nobody seems to get the, it's like he's speaking Greek, you know, nobody gets it. And I don't know, he probably was speaking Hebrew, but, you know, or thank you, Lynn, or Aramaic, but, you know, but it's like he's speaking Greek. They didn't seem to get it at all. And now for the first time, it seems that the people's heart have some understanding that, hey, he's saying things that we haven't really considered before. They seem to be listening now more to what Jesus is saying than what they want him to say. So they ask for a sign, a heads up. When will this stuff occur? Jesus first responds with a warning about false Christs who would come. And he warns them to not be deceived. He says, many will come in my name, that is taking the title of Messiah for themselves, saying, I am he. Literally in Greek, saying, I am. The he is added by the interpreter. So when he says, some will come saying, I am, he's saying there will be those who will rise up and claim for themselves deity. They will proclaim that the end is near, but Jesus said, don't follow them. And even within the early church, first 100, 200, 300 years of the church, numerous people came claiming divine revelation and preaching another gospel, preaching another Christ. Paul said to the church in Galatia, even if I or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel other than the one that we preached, let him be eternally condemned. Galatians 1:9. So Jesus had warned, and it comes to pass, immediately within the church, that false Christs and false prophets and false gospels would be put forth. And he predicts wars and revolutions, and he adds, don't be frightened when these things happen, for the end will not come right away. And I'm just going to tell you, you know, I'm not dealing a whole lot with many of the specifics of this. I'll get in a second to the big overarching fulfillment of it. He predicts persecution of his followers. He says, before all this, before the wars and the revolutions and the other things that he's talking about, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and to prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors and on my account, all on account of my name. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see Jesus' prophecy being literally fulfilled. Paul is literally brought before governors and kings. Others are literally brought before governors and kings. And he says, this will result in your being witness to me. In other words, the persecutions that you suffer are ordained to present opportunities to bear witness for the gospel of Jesus. But that witness, Jesus says, will not be something that will flow out of humanly contrived things. He says, don't even worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. In other words, in those times of persecution, it will be the strength and the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that sustains and enlivens and directs and fills you. And he goes on to say that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies and that this will be a sign that Jerusalem's end is near. His directions, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you'll know the end is near. His direction is run. Don't cling to your life, don't cling to the city or the temple. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, he says. He says that the inhabitants of Jerusalem will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And we'll come back to that statement next week. But my conclusion is that this has been literally fulfilled. And that we can look back on fulfilled prophecy and what Jesus said here and say, isn't he wise? Isn't he sovereign? I've mentioned before that within a generation, 38 years approximately from this prophecy, Jesus' prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple were fulfilled. In AD 70, Titus and his army surround Jerusalem. They overrun the city. They desecrate the temple. He desecrates the temple first by setting up images of Caesar in the temple and then by slaughtering pigs on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. And then completely destroys the city and the temple, killing an approximate 110,000 Jews in the process. And the Jews who survived, just as Jesus predicted, were scattered among the nations with no homeland of their own. They're referred to as the Jews of the diaspora, which means literally scattered seeds. And all this, Jesus not only prophesied, but directly linked to the sovereign hand of God. This is the time of punishment or vengeance or justice in fulfillment of all that has been written. And I take it that Jesus is saying that the general rejection of Messiah by the Jewish people and their part in his crucifixion is met with God's vengeance by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in it and the scattering of the Jewish people among the nations. Right? I always, with that sort of statement, feel extremely imperative. I can't say strongly enough that any of that, any of what Jesus prophesied, any of what has happened, is cause for anti-Semitism in the people of God. Whatever judgment God has brought on his people for their sin, we may not add ours. And the church, many times through history, has taken these very words and things like them to excuse the persecution and the hatred of Jewish people. And every time we do so completely out of sinful, godless motives. Jesus himself wept at the prospect of Jerusalem's destruction and the death of the people. And we too should weep and join the apostle in saying, Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. He adds, Romans chapter 11, 28 and 29, As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So again, the point that I'm making is the fact that judgment came upon the city of Jerusalem and the Jews in Jerusalem at that time is never cause for our... Paul's really, really specific. Don't be conceited. So again, it seems to me that the prophecy up to this point has been fulfilled already. And that the remainder of the prophecy, what we'll see next week, concerns God's judgment on the whole earth at the coming of Christ in glory. Jerusalem, under the penalty of God's judgment, stands as a sign or a precursor that all the world will someday face the judgment of Christ, save for the grace of God for those who have passed from judgment to life. But in the midst of everything, that's the general overarching thing I see from this portion of the prophecy that we've said so far. There's some really precious jewels in what Jesus says, and I don't want to pass them by in just dealing with the big picture. I want to consider some timeless truths that Jesus speaks here in the last few minutes. First, in his warning to his disciples about the persecution and that they would face, Jesus says in verses 16 through 18, listen real closely. You will be betrayed even by your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. We see in Acts these very things occur in the early church. And he concludes it by saying, but not a hair of your head will perish. You'll be betrayed, put to death. Men will hate you, but not a hair of your head will perish. It sounds like doublespeak at first, you know? How does that work? you're dead, but your hair will be pretty, you know. You'll look nice laying in your casket. That's not what Jesus is getting at. I think what he's saying is that no matter what men do to you, it will ultimately bring you no harm. Even if they kill you for the sake of his name, you will ultimately have suffered no harm. That is a great and precious truth, and God help me to embrace it more. If they kill me for the sake of God, for the sake of the gospel, you will ultimately have done me no harm. Same idea that Paul expresses in Romans 8. For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep for the slaughter. And listen what he follows that up with. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. They're killing us. And in the midst of it, we're more than conquerors. How can Jesus say your death won't result in the loss of one hair? How can Paul say that we're more than conquerors even as we're being treated as sheep for the slaughter? Paul answers the question in Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We're called according to his purpose. So that ultimately nothing man can do to you and no circumstance in your life can bring harm. Pain, heartache, even death is ultimately of no harm, but is ultimately serving our greater good. If we die for the sake of the gospel, we've not experienced the loss of anything. Instead, we will ultimately be only the gainers. Again, Paul says it just that clearly. When he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he goes on to say, I'm torn between the two. Do I want to live or do I want to die? I desire to depart and be with Christ, what's he say? Which is far better. So that if I die, I'm not the loser, but I've only gained. If Christ is my highest and only true treasure, then nothing can be taken away from me that is of true worth. And in fact, if you kill me, it only means I may treasure him and know him and experience him more fully. If the preciousness of this truth is lost on the 21st century church, in North America, it's because we have failed, as C.S. Lewis put it, to be satisfied in the right thing. He said we're far too easily pleased. We have exchanged the glory of God, to use C.S. Lewis's words. We have exchanged the glory of God for making mud pies in the slum. Don't be content with lesser treasures, those treasures of this world. Don't be content with individual retirement accounts, endless, mindless entertainment, and the trivialities and the baubles the world tries to sell us. They are nothing. Christ is the highest and only true treasure. And when we see him for what he really is, we can say, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The second statement I want to consider is a follow-up to that first one. The first one, they will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. He follows that statement by saying, by standing firm, you will gain your life. I try to, when I'm preparing, compare several translations of the scripture, and when I find discrepancies, try to get at, you know, why those discrepancies are there. And I'm not an expert in biblical translations. But in researching I found that the words "you will" are inserted by the translators. So it might be read better something like this: by standing firm, gain your life. Or an imperative or a command. The King James puts it just like that. In your patience, possess your soul. And again, It's an imperative, a command. In patience, possess or take hold of your soul. I'm going to tell you what I think that means. Okay? Jesus has been warning about persecution and great trouble that is coming on Jerusalem and ultimately on the whole face of the earth. And I think he's saying to his disciples and to us, when you endure these things, possess your soul, or we might think of it in this phrase, get a hold of yourself. When you endure, get a hold of yourself. And of course, that has special significance to somebody who's betrayed by their family and being put to death for the sake of the cross. And should you or I ever endure such persecution, it'll have the same significance for us. But on a broader understanding, in your patience, possess your souls, I think is something that we should do when we face any kind of trial in life. In your endurance, in patience, possess your soul. Which is to me saying this, when you face trials, do not allow your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions to rule you. When you face trials of any kind, don't allow your mind, your will, and your emotion to rule you. Rather, rule your soul, possess it, take hold of it, command it. It's the same idea that Paul talks about when he says we take our thoughts captive and we make them obedient to Christ. In my life, it was a profoundly powerful thing for me to realize from Paul's words that I don't have to allow my thoughts and my emotions to rule me, but that by God's grace, I may take my thoughts captive, my emotions, and make them obedient to Christ. Zach was leading prayer a few weeks ago, and Jim, I was going to comment on what you said that week, but my time was a little short. But at the beginning of that service, we had read the Psalm of Asaph, and we saw that Asaph did this very thing. Jim commented on it. He talks about, my soul refused to be comforted. And he goes on to say, I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. He's facing difficulties. How does he, Asaph, possess his soul? How does he bring himself to a trusting, resting state of mind? The psalm went on. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. In other words, I will set my mind on God's past graces, and from those past graces, learn to trust Him for today's grace and tomorrow's grace. When I look back and I see that God has been faithful to me through every circumstance, I can trust that He will be faithful to me in every circumstance that is to come. I recently was sharing with somebody what's become one of my favorite verses of Scripture. It's been one of my favorite verses for a long time. It's from the 116th Psalm. It says simply this. Before I say it, I would suggest that you look at this verse, find it in the 116th Psalm, I didn't write down the verse number, take hold of it and make it yours. It's been a wonderful verse for me. It says simply this, be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Be at rest once more, O my soul. The Lord has been good to you. Again, bringing to remembrance God's past grace in order to bring about a trust for His present and future grace. Another way to say it, the Lord has never failed me yet. God's failed to meet some of my expectations, yes. I don't mean that He hasn't. But my expectations were wrong. He's never failed to provide for me what I need. And if He has never failed me to this point, I I think I can faithfully conclude that he won't fail me now. So Jesus' instruction in endurance, possess your soul, means when you endure hardship or trial or persecution or death, insist of your soul that it remain fixed on the goodness of God. Do you understand what I mean? Insist of your soul, that it remain fixed on the goodness of God. It's one of the reasons I really love the Psalms. David and the other psalmists again and again talk to themselves. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Be at rest once more, O my soul. The Lord, and they're talking, the psalmists talk to themselves all the time to remind themselves of the truth of God's goodness. So we remind our soul that nothing has yet and nothing ever will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And when we do so, we'll not be shaken in the face of any trial, because we know that even if it kills us, it ultimately will be of no loss whatsoever, but will be our gain. That's the end of what I have to share today. I want next week to come back and talk about what's that phrase mean, the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and how does the Lord instruct us to live our lives in light of the Lord's return. We'll come back next week for that. Cale and Lori, I always offer an opportunity for questions and comments and rebuttals at the end of the message, and so questions, comments, rebuttals.